That was great. I became a Christian when I was 17, and I did the same thing your mom did. I just flopped the Bible open, and it opened to a very unlikely place. It opened to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it was through that that the Lord arrested my attention and ultimately brought me to Christ. So I love testimonies like that. And I always like to hear testimonies of people who were converted, like clearly converted at a young age. Spurgeon was like that. And, you know, it's unusual to meet a young man who really feels the burden of his sin. And yet that's, I think, the common experience of a lot of men whom God has greatly used. So, all right. My assignment is to talk about manhood, masculinity, I guess, maturity. And so I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 to look at this with you. And I'll say, as you're turning there, that despite what our culture tells us, there are differences between men and women, and Scripture celebrates those differences. And the distinctive trait of masculinity that Scripture points to is strength. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, every husband's duty is to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. God has given men the responsibility of leadership in the church and also in the family, and men are supposed to exemplify strength and courage and steadfastness and conviction and a host of similar virtues. When Scripture speaks about strength, it's not only about physical strength. In fact, it's not even mainly about physical strength. It's about those other aspects of strength, courage and conviction and steadfastness, things that we associate with leadership and masculinity. And our culture is trying to get us to divorce those ideas from our concept of masculinity, but that's an unbiblical thing to do. Some of you even cringe, maybe, when a subject like this comes up, because our culture has conditioned us not to talk about masculinity this way. In the secular world, it's not politically correct to acknowledge any fundamental difference between men and women. Just suggest that women are generally better at nurturing, or that men bear the main responsibility to provide food and defend their families, and that will get you pilloried in the secular academy these days. And unfortunately, evangelical Christians, always eager to be thought stylish, have begun to kind of follow the trend and trying to minimize the differences between men and women as much as possible. In fact, a growing segment of the evangelical movement flatly rejects the idea that leadership in the church is the duty of men rather than women. They call themselves egalitarians. They think that men and women should share leadership responsibilities in the church. And in fact, I noticed, I guess it's been 4 years ago now, it was about 2010, an issue of Sojourners magazine came out. Sojourners is that organization that sort of passes itself off as evangelical, but they support every left-wing or politically liberal cause. And they featured an article by a woman named Anne Egebroten. She's one of their reporters. And the article was titled, "The Persistence of Patriarchy." And it was all about how she visited our church, Grace Community Church in Southern California. And let's just say that she was not pleased. She said she was shocked. Shocked, I say, to find a church that follows the New Testament pattern of male headship in the 21st century. She couldn't believe it. She said, "We were guilty of an egregious infraction against both popular opinion and against the current sense of good taste because we only appoint men to be elders in the church." She calls herself an evangelical feminist. And she said she finds it unthinkable that any church in the 21st century would still be following the Apostle Paul on a matter like this. Her article, I think, is still online if you want to look it up. Here's the subtitle. The title, remember, is "The Persistence of Patriarchy." The subtitle, I love, "Hard to Believe, but Some Churches Are Still Talking About Male Headship." That's her subtitle. And now that's an ostensibly evangelical publication. I'll let you find and read that article for yourself. But it's a classic example of the kind of forces that are working on the church today to try to feminize the visible church and having great success at that, including, sadly, countless churches who profess to be evangelical and claim that they believe the Bible is inerrant and authoritative. But, and I'll say this, I think the feminization of the church that we are seeing is not primarily the fault of women and radical feminists and popular ideas like that. That's not the reason the church has become so unmanly. It's the fault of men in the church who ought to have taken the reins of leadership and held that responsibility and fulfilled it biblically, and they gave it up for football or whatever distracts them on Sundays. And men are not involved in the church the way they should be, and naturally the effect of that is women will take over. And that what that means is the only hope for the defeminization of the church are sober-minded, mature men. And my challenge to you tonight is you need to step up and be what God designed you to be. And I want to encourage all of us to do that by looking at what the Bible says about what it means to be full-grown, manly men. And let me give you a few preliminary thoughts and some disclaimers. First, just to stress, this is not a rant against women, and I would never belittle feminine virtues, much less am I pleading that we should replace the current unmanly culture in the church with an atmosphere of misogynistic chest thumping. If that kind of thing were common in the church, I'd be giving a message on how we need to recover feminine virtues. We need both. That's why God created men and women. And for the record, I hold women, especially godly women, in the highest esteem. I married one of the world's finest women, and I love her with all my heart, and I love for her to be womanly. And the crisis in the church is not primarily the fault of women who have shifted the focus of the church away from men. It's the fault of men who are too timid, too lazy, too faint-hearted, too self-absorbed, or too busy, or whatever. They've turned the church over to women. And the problem is not that Christian women have overwhelmed the church with their feminine charms and seduced the focus of Christians away from what it ought to be. The problem is with Christian men who aren't manly enough to balance the equation. We need to take responsibility for the state of the church ourselves. That's part of what it means to be men. And I want to be clear, when I speak of manliness, I have something very specific in mind, and I want to show you what I mean from Scripture. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. And let me make one second preliminary remark. I don't think the solution to the problem we see in the church, the feminization of the church, the disappearance of men from the church, the solutions to these problems cannot come from the top down. What I mean is this, it's you men, laymen, young men, grassroots members of the church, as opposed to a handful of men who are already in positions of leadership in the church. You men in the pews are the ones who have both the duty and the ability to change the climate of the church and to restore Christian manhood to its proper place in our culture. But you have to be active and deliberate and virile in your commitment to the truth and your devotion to Christ and your willingness to stand up and speak for Christ. That is the duty of every Christian man. And the feminization of the church isn't going to cease being a problem without a major grassroots reformation. Also, when I say that, I'm not denying that there's a serious problem in the wide world of Christian leadership either. I'm not letting men who are currently in leadership off the hook. There clearly is a problem there. You think about the fact that in 2006, the man who had been elected to head North America's largest coalition of evangelical churches was utterly and publicly discredited when a male prostitute he had repeatedly hired blew the whistle on him. Now, I would say there's a serious problem in our movement, in the leadership of our movement, when a man like that gets elected as evangelicalism's chief representative. And when he said he, you know, didn't use the crystal meth he purchased, and he didn't really fornicate with that guy, he just got a massage, people, you know, crawled out of the evangelical woodwork pleading his with all the standard arguments for overlooking serious sins. We need to be forgiving. Let's not shoot our wounded. Let's let the process of restoration begin. Because after all, David sinned with Bathsheba and judge not lest you be judged. All of those arguments. That happens every time a leader fails. And you know what I'm talking about, because it's happened very recently. We have a serious problem in the evangelical movement, and it permeates even our leadership. And the change that's needed in the church is serious and systemic. It's not going to be resolved the way some of these quasi-evangelical men's ministries have proposed, you know, with men going out in the woods together and making animal noises. That's not what's called for. So, in fact, I'll never get to the text if I don't quit making introductory remarks, but let me make one more. The problem we're talking about here is not exactly brand new. The tendency for men to abdicate their spiritual responsibility actually began in the garden after the fall. Right after the fall. In fact, you could say it's what led to the fall. But what we're seeing today is especially significant. And it's been a long time coming. I think we're living during the culmination of a trend towards radically feminizing the church that actually began about the same time the Puritan movement ended. I sometimes think the Puritans were the last Christian men who knew how to be men. And sometime around the start of the 18th century, around the beginning of the 1700s, Puritan men began to be superseded by deists and rationalists and modern thinkers who regarded the virile approach to theology that was exemplified by the Puritan movement. They said that's too hard-edged, not really highbrow enough. And so pulpits and churches began to be filled with more sophisticated men who thought that they were more refined than the Bible itself. And they said that warfare isn't really a good metaphor for the advancement of the church. Let's have a dialogue about it instead. Let's grant academic liberty to unbelief and have a civilized discussion about our disagreements with unbelievers instead of just preaching against sin and error. Pulpits became soft places where men loved to show off their eloquence rather than their passion. Charles Spurgeon talked about that kind of thing in his day, and he exemplified the opposite style. In fact, when Spurgeon first took his pastorate in London, one of the earliest caricatures published in the London newspapers about Spurgeon pictured him casting the shadow on the wall of a lion, and it contrasted him with a typical Anglican clergyman who cast the shadow of an old woman. That was how the world saw it, even. Spurgeon stood out because he hated the effeminate tendencies of the Victorian pulpit, and he did everything he could to model a different trend. He said, it's okay to be meek, and we ought to work hard at being gentle, but he said, don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. In fact, here are his exact words. Don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. God does not choose milksops destitute of backbone to wear his glory on their faces. We have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays who melt into the stream of popular opinion, but men like that will never ascend into the hill of the Lord. And when Spurgeon lectured his students on preaching, he cautioned them strongly against adopting the style of that era because he saw it as effeminate. He said this, quote, "Abhor the practice of some men who will not bring out the letter R. Such a habit is very wooiness and ridiculous, very wretched and weprehensible." He spelled it that way. You know, and I can hear what some of you are thinking. Marriage. And Spurgeon went on. He told his preaching students, "Now and then a brother has the felicity to possess a most winning and delicious lisp. He says, that will ruin any being who aims at manliness and force. I can scarcely conceive of Elijah lisping to Ahab. Spurgeon was a man's preacher, and his ministry reflected that. He influenced men, and he's still influencing men from the grave. And although he was criticized and despised and belittled in his own time because of his aggressive stance with regard to the truth, notice that we still read Spurgeon, and his words absolutely still are relevant to our times, and everyone has utterly forgotten all those effeminate preachers of that era who at the time were absolutely certain that they were more relevant because they were more in tune with their own time than Spurgeon was. And you know what? They were wrong. And they were wrong for the same reason people are wrong today to follow whatever the latest emerging trends and seeker-sensitive ministry philosophies tell us we ought to be doing. We need to let Scripture, and not the trends of secular culture, define for us what the church should be like. And Scripture says men in the church should be men. And the Bible says the church ought to be led by men. And every man in the church ought to aspire to be like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And that involves, among other things, the manly proclamation and defense of the truth, as well as aiming to be living reflections of the kind of character Christ embodied, including, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, and courage, and conviction, and compassion, and zeal, and the kind of gentleness that keeps those characteristics all in proper balance, as opposed to this kind of phony gentleness that just nullifies them altogether. Now, let me say this about manliness in general. Biblically, when we talk about manliness, we are talking about character, authentic character. It's not about bravado. It's not about boyishness. This idea that we can be more men by going out in the woods with a bunch of other men and putting on war paint and making animal noises and telling scary stories around a campfire and then we all work up a good cry together. That might be good visceral fun and all, but that really has nothing to do with what the Bible says about manliness. In fact, let me say this one more time and get this permanently fixed in your thinking because this is definitional. Real manliness is defined by Christ-like character, not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild style character, but the full-orbed fruit of the Spirit, rounded out with strength and courage and conviction and a stout-hearted willingness to oppose error and fight, even to the point of laying down your life for the truth if necessary. That's what Scripture portrays as authentic manliness. And it's the duty of every man in the church to be a model of that kind of manhood, to cultivate that kind of courage and conviction and commitment to Christ and to the gospel. So can I prove that from Scripture? Absolutely. Hopefully you've turned to Ephesians 4 by now. You're probably waiting urgently for me to get there. And that's where I want to go to flesh this idea out. Ephesians 4, which is a familiar text to most of you. Paul is describing here how Christ has equipped and gifted the church so that when he ascended into heaven, the church wasn't left destitute of leadership and manly examples of Christ-likeness. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And gave gifts to men. What kind of gifts did he give to men? Well, the gifts themselves are men. Notice this. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now understand this. Paul is not saying that Christ gave to the church offices. It's not about the offices. The gift here is not the office. It's the man who fills the office. He's not saying either that certain men are gifted to be pastors. That's true. But that's not what this is saying. You know, Jerry Marcelino is the pastor teacher of Audubon Drive Bible Church. And Paul is not saying here that Christ, his point here is not that Christ gifted Jerry by calling him to be a pastor and teacher. He's saying that Jerry himself is a gift from Christ to this church. That's the idea. Now, I want to be careful with that because I'm a pastor myself and someone's going to say, okay, that's Phil Johnson's problem. He thinks he's God's gift to the church. Well, yeah. But I don't mean that the way the cliche makes it sound. It doesn't mean that there's something special about me or Jerry that we can wield as a weapon to browbeat people into submission. That's not the idea at all. In fact, it's the opposite. It means that the pastor is a token of divine grace given to the church, and therefore he has to be a model of grace and Christ-likeness to the church. He has a greater duty, and he faces a more severe judgment, as it says in James 3:1. And so when I acknowledge that according to this text, I am a gift from Christ to the church, I'm not claiming a position of privilege. I'm recognizing my higher duty to model the kind of manliness that we're talking about. But it's clear from this text, isn't it, that Christ gave these men to the church. That's Paul's whole point. Look at the passage starting in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, we're going to pay the most attention tonight to verses 13 through 15. But I don't want you to miss what verse 12 is saying. Christ gave these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's not three separate ideas the way you see it in the King James Version, where the King James sets it off by commas like this. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. And three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What Paul is actually writing here is a long progression of a single idea. Christ gave these men to the church to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, and that in turn results in the building up of the church. And notice, it's the saints, and not the clergy only, who are tasked with doing the work of the ministry. That's why I've stressed that the problem we're talking about here it calls for a grassroots solution. All of these things that I've been talking about are problems you need to work to resolve. The burden of that isn't just on the pastor's back. The handful of men currently in leadership in sound churches can't do it alone, and it's not their job. Their job is to equip you and me and all the rest of us. Okay? Now notice, the rest of that passage that I just read, all of it, is about perfect manliness. And that's what I want you to focus on carefully. Perfect manliness, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And Paul uses a Greek word, aner, man. It's not just a general word for person. It's a masculine expression. Now, you read the NIV, you won't find the word at all there because, of course, that translation is basically one Christian publisher's attempt to emasculate the terminology of Scripture. But Paul here deliberately uses the word for manhood as opposed to, you know, feminine virtues. In fact, it's a word. The word he uses here is often translated husband. It is the main word, the main Greek word, often used to designate men in contrast with women. He's talking about manhood here. And in this instance, perfect manhood. And he defines the idea in verse 13. He describes it in verse 14. He diagrams it for us a little bit in verse 15. And so, if you want an outline for this, here it is. He's talking about perfect manliness, and in verse 13, he tells us what it is. In verse 14, he tells us what it does. And in verse 15, he tells us how it works. So that's it. Three points about perfect manliness, what it is, what it does, and how it works. If you want to get those down on your note sheet, let's look at them in order. First, perfect manliness, here's what it is. And it's not hard to see. What is perfect manliness? If you took it and tried to embody it in living form, what would it look like? That's as easy as asking, who is the perfect man? It's Christ. Now, notice how Paul equates the perfection of manhood with the person of Christ. Three phrases, all parallel, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm an editor and a grammarian, and I apologize for my geekiness. It's not unmanly, by the way, to be concerned with grammar. But let me explain a little bit about this. In grammar, when you follow a noun phrase with a synonymous noun phrase set off by commas, that's called an appositive. And it means that an appositive is a phrase that is syntactically and definitionally parallel. Its purpose is to set one thought against another, to equate them. And this text is like a double appositive. Three phrases that all say exactly the same thing in quick succession. So, coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is the very same thing as reaching the state of a perfect man, and that is exactly the same thing as measuring up to the fullness of Christ. Those are all the same ideas. Want to know what perfect manhood is? That's it. Or in very simple terms, if you want to boil it down to an easier concept, Christ himself is the perfect incarnation of masculinity and manhood, and we as men need to be conformed to his likeness. Now, that requires some unpacking, and frankly, it would take a lot of unpacking. We could spend hours, maybe even weeks, talking about Christ's masculinity, but obviously we don't have time to do that tonight. So I'm just going to remind you that the frequent caricature that we often see of Jesus as a mild-mannered, soft-spoken, effeminate, long-haired, doe-eyed, girly man, that is not an accurate portrayal of the Son of God as we meet him in the four Gospels. He grew up in a working man's home, probably learning carpentry as a trade, so his hands would be calloused from his childhood. He was at home with career fishermen. And in fact, his group included a former tax collector, a former zealot, which would be a kind of political terrorist, and other people who all came from the underbelly of society. And these were the kind of men he hung out with. He doesn't show any evidence of refined tastes or appreciation for high culture. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not how Christ was. He was not a soft and slushy kind of person. I don't think he was the kind of guy who would sit around drinking tea with his pinky finger extended. But look at how he appears in the Gospels. When he speaks to crowds, every time he is deliberately provocative. He stresses truths that he knew they probably wouldn't like very much, rather than trying to pamper them and win their respect and appreciation with soft and smooth words. When he speaks to those who oppose him, he is always blunt and confrontive. Very, very bold. He always tackles lies and insincerity head on and without any kind of velvet gloves. But it's not that he's naturally harsh. He's not. Because when he speaks to repentant sinners, he's always tender and forgiving. When he speaks to presumptuous sinners or willful sinners or hypocritical sinners, he does become a kind of living illustration of what Hebrews 10:31 says when it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But frankly, that's pretty rare in Scripture. As Jesus deals with sinners, he does so gently and tenderly and graciously. He was always authoritative and clear and powerful. Remember that twice, once at the end of his public ministry and once at the very start of it, he cleansed the temple by making a whip and chasing out the bad guys. He turned over tables. He freaked people out. And he showed a particularly strong and manly kind of anger. Not personal anger, not any kind of proud and and or self-defensive sort of anger, but righteous indignation. And my point is this, no one would ever have confused Jesus with a wimp. They accused him of a lot of things, but that wasn't one of them. Now, again, that's not to suggest that he was some kind of ruffian. He wasn't only manly, he was also gentlemanly. He was full of grace and truth, and always in perfect harmony and perfect balance. Spurgeon said this about this fact. He's talking about Jesus' manliness, and he says, "His meekness was balanced by his courage and by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Spurgeon says, those are not the words of a milksop. Some authors represent Christ to have been. Spurgeon says, he's a man, a thorough man throughout, a godlike man, gentle as a woman, but yet stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of the battle. His character is balanced as much of one virtue as of another. As in any deity, he says, every attribute is full-orbed. Justice never eclipses mercy, nor mercy justice, nor justice faithfulness. So that in the character of Christ, you have all the excellent things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. Spurgeon says, you have them all, but not one of them casts a shadow on the other. They all shine, each and all, with undimmed splendor. That's perfect manliness. That's what men in the church, and that means every individual man in the church, all of us collectively, are supposed to be pursuing till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what manliness is. Here's the second point, verse 14. Let's look at perfect manliness, what it does. Now, notice that Paul sort of zeroes in on one characteristic of manliness and cites that as the singular mark of true maturity. You want to be a man as opposed to a little boy? Then grow up in your grasp of the truth. Get a grip on sound doctrine. And quit being influenced by every new trend and every undulating breeze that blows across the evangelical landscape. Quit chasing evangelical fads. Get anchored in the truth. Verse 14, and I'll read it from the King James Version. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that's the singular mark of true manhood that Paul singles out. It's doctrinal stability. And along with that, there are some clear implications. You need to be certain of what you believe. You need to understand it. And you need to be able to defend it against everything, ranging from the changing winds of whatever happens to be in style at the moment, all the way to human trickery and the cunning craftiness of Satan himself. Because the enemy will offer all kinds of counterfeit doctrines that look good and sound okay, false doctrines, where the error is so carefully nuanced that it's hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it. And Satan will tempt you to set aside what is precise and carefully defined in place of dumbed down doctrinal formulas that usually just don't sound all that dangerous, but maybe they sound a little more friendly. We're confronted with that all the time, maybe more than ever in the evangelical church. And men today need to be able to make wise and careful evaluations of all of those things so that we can stand firm for the truth and help fend off the lies and be a true man in the sense that counts the most. Every other expression of perfect manliness is actually rooted in and grows from our grasp of the truth. It's that important. And if you think about it, pretty much every generation, or maybe it'd be more fair to say every other generation in the history of the church has lost a grip on this. That's why the church continually goes through seasons of apostasy and requires revival and reformation. And incidentally, have you ever noticed how many of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian life involve manly figures? According to Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and several other passages, we are warriors. That's the nature of being a Christian, a warrior. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 likens the Christian life to being an athlete. And 2 Timothy 2 repeats both of those metaphors, the warrior and the athlete, and adds the image of a farmer. So you've got soldiers, athletes, farmers, all of those are manly figures, especially in the culture of the Bible when they didn't have female athletes. But get this, all of those images picture the defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. That's the point of the metaphors, the defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. You see, that's real man's work, and it taxes every manly virtue, strength and courage and boldness and determination and perseverance and a host of qualities like that. And done right, it's hard work, but it brings eternal rewards. And if that doesn't appeal to your sense of manliness, Paul says you need to grow up. Now, we're besieged with all kinds of alternative advice these days. One of the best-selling books of the first decade of this millennium was John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. And he says in there, he makes this statement, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. And he wrote a whole book on that theme. But think about that. A battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. That's a little boy's lie. That's the stuff of children's fantasies. You will not find a description of manliness like that in Scripture. Instead, Scripture says what motivates real men is a fight for the truth and a contempt for error and a passion for being used by God in the work of snatching people from the grip of the father of lies. I know of a church where, in fact, there are lots of churches like this, but one that I had a particularly close relationship with, where they wanted to make their men's fellowship seem as masculine as possible. So they started meeting in the pub to discuss theology as a hobby and to share their views on the Christian life over beer and cigars. Now, let me say, there's nothing particularly manly about that. If you think about it, it's still a private hen party, but you've just substituted beer and cigars in place of tea and crumpets. If you want a taste of what real manhood feels like, get out there and do some gospel ministry in a hostile environment. Stand up for the truth in some venue where it's under attack. Get a solid, manly grasp on the Bible and stand up and teach its hard truths in a way that makes the truth clear to people who are struggling to get it. And contend earnestly for the faith when some nice-sounding heretic wants you to sit down and have a friendly dialogue about it. Be the kind of man Paul describes here, someone who is steadfast and sure, with a solid grasp of things that these days it's not very popular to hang on to. Stand against popular opinion when you know you should, and do it every time the opportunity arises. Notice, that is the gauge, the real gauge of a perfect man, the way Paul describes it here in Ephesians 4. He is firm and steadfast in the truth. That means he's disciplined, knowledgeable, and anchored, and he understands the truth well, and he's devoted to it. He has his senses trained for discernment. And by the way, that doesn't happen to lazy people. You have to be diligent to get to that point. Read Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 for the classic prescription of how to get out of adolescence and into that kind of mature manliness. Or read the first verse of Psalm 1 if you want to see an example of it. So here's a third and final perspective on manliness. Ephesians 4, verse 15 takes a look at how it works, how perfect manliness works. And notice here that there is a balance. If you think I'm going to tell you that the way you prove you're a man is to go out and pick fights with people over points of doctrine, just hang on. Listen to how this kind of manliness must always work. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, here are a couple of things to notice about this. First, you will find this stress on love throughout the New Testament. Love paired with the idea of truth. In 2 Timothy, Paul's main message to Timothy is to be manly, to be courageous. Chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in fact, reading between the lines, it seems Timothy probably had a natural proclivity to being too timid, because Paul repeatedly exhorts him to show courage, to be strong. Don't let people despise your youth. And in fact, remember, 2 Timothy 2 is where Paul uses the image of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer all in quick succession. So this is his message to Timothy. Be a man. Be manly. However, he says, look, don't go picking fights unnecessarily as if you had to do that to prove what a man you are. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So he says, fight for the truth, wage war against all the lies, pull as many people as possible from the snare of the devil, but, Paul says, do it as much as possible with gentleness and humility and love. Always speak the truth in love. And to be able to do that and to control your tongue and not lash out with human anger, that is the very pinnacle of perfect manliness. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James 1:20. But I don't want to close without saying this. Be sure to stress that this is balanced. It's not one-sided in either direction. Notice in Ephesians 4:15 that the words in love only modify the actual imperative that that verse is written to give. The heart of the verse is a command to speak the truth. And if you stifle the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, don't try to call that love. And don't think that there's anything manly about it. And don't ever think that you have failed to be loving enough or that you might need to tone down the truth just because you get opposition or people hate you. That will happen if you're faithful, Scripture says. And that's where you most need the courage to stand firm as a man. Jesus, remember, was the perfect man, and they hated him and even put him to death. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. John, the apostle of love, said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said, John 15:18 and 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Bear that in mind and be courageous. Speak with courage, speak with love, but above all, speak the truth and learn to expect that the response won't necessarily be warm and welcoming, but be patient. And at the same time, be steadfast. Measure out equal doses of love and truth, but do it with boldness and conviction. That's the real measure of a true man. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we're not strong. We're not the kind of men we're supposed to be. We're too inclined to sloth and indifference, too concerned about the opinions of others. We're not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We're too much men of our own culture and not enough men of the Word. And even the best of us falls far short of the perfection of Christ. But that's the goal we aspire to. That's the prize we pursue. And so we pray, make us men of courage and vigilance and strength and honor and truth, and give us grace to stand strong even in a hostile world for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.